Well, I would like to focus your attention today on this very much forgotten book, the book of Zephaniah, because I believe that we should read, study and preach all the book of the Bibles. And I think that Zephaniah is very, very forgotten book, because it's not easy book to read, especially on the Sunday morning. There is a lot of suffering in that book, and some expressions and some pictures are quite powerful, sad, and even hard to imagine. And certainly we don't find too many encouragements in the books like Zephaniah. Of course, there are some encouragements in that book, and if we would have the time to read through all the chapters, I think that we would find many encouragements in that book. But very often in the time of suffering or difficulties that we face, maybe even this morning when we ask the questions about the situation in France, in Paris, we don't find too many verses that bring a kind of consolation for us in that book. But I'm sure that you agree with me that despite all these difficulties that we find in the books like book Zephaniah, we should read them and study them and preach them. And I hope that when we finish, we could be encouraged even in that short chapter. But before I will turn your attention to one particular verse from this chapter, I would like to start from giving a background, because I think it is quite important to give a background for the books like that, very often forgotten books in the Old Testament. And I think that when you understand the background of the book, very often we'll understand the message as well. So what's the background? Well, I would like to turn your attention to two main things in that background. First of all, we will take our time to consider people who are involved in that book. And after reading this chapter, I think the only verse that speaks about the people is verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. So first of all, a few words about the prophet Zephaniah. Well, we don't know too many things about him, apart of his name and a few ancestors' names. But that don't help us too much. We know that he could be a son of Hezekiah, who was a king in Judah, and actually he was a good king. It's good to remember that. And we also know that there was a God-honoring king, Josiah, in the time of Zephaniah, and he was king of Judah. Apart from that, we know very little about the prophet himself. Probably, he knew the previous kings that reigned during his time, maybe King Ammon and King Manasseh. Well, and apart from that, we only know that he was the prophet of the Lord, so he didn't preach or he didn't share his own opinions, but he shared the word of the Lord that came to him. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. Well, I have mentioned a few names. Some of them are very well known, some of them are not. And I think it is quite important to understand that in the time of Zephaniah, in the days of King Josiah, we had, or they had, in the southern kingdom in Judah, very good time, the time of revival, really. Josiah was a good king who actually brought many changes, many positive changes to the land of Judah. But before him, it is interesting to know that his father Amon was very bad king. He didn't honor God, he worshipped idols instead of the living God. And Josiah's grandfather Manasseh was even worse, because at his time there were sacrifices, and sacrifices to idols. And Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, sacrificed his own son on the altar of Baal and the host of heaven. So, in a sense, in time of Amon and Manasseh, the Lord was forgotten, and the word of the Lord was forgotten. The people started to worship Baals and all different idols, and all of that was wrong in the eyes of the Jehovah. All of that story you find in the 2 Kings chapter 21, and I think it is very, very important and also very difficult reading, very painful reading for us, because we see how much evil came to the Jerusalem, and how these kings were appointed by the Lord were doing evil in the eyes of Jehovah. So there was uncleanness coming to Jerusalem, worship of false gods and idols, all apostasy, the things that were not approved by the Lord, of course. But after their reign, after times of Amon and Manasseh, something remarkable happened. The young king Josiah comes, his father did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, his grandfather did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, but then comes this young man, Josiah. Well, he could live like his father and grandfather, but instead of that, he started to seek the Lord. And more, he found the forgotten book of the law in the temple when he was actually clearing the temple, and he started to read that. And he started to read that not only for himself, but for other people who lived in Jerusalem and in Judah. And because of that reading, something remarkable happened. They rejected false worship, they rejected idols, destroyed them, they cleared the temple, and from that time, the religious reformation was started. I would call it the religious reformation of Old Testament, because I think that it was great movement of the Lord in the time of Josiah. So what a change. Previously a very idolatrous country. No one was reading the word of God. It was forgotten for many, many years. And then comes this young man, Josiah, with this fresh desire for the Lord. He brings the word of God to that nation again. People start to read it, and there is a big, big religious revival in his time. With no encouragement from his family background, with very difficult situation in the country, this young king serves the Lord, and he brings that change to the nation. What a grace. For many years, God was forgotten. But now comes this young man, and I think he brings this big change. He's used by God to renew the state of his nation. So it is good to remember about his father and about his grandfather, evil kings, but I think it is most important to remember about Josiah, the good king who brought the change for whole nation. So that is the first very important element in the background, I would say. The second one is more historical, I would say. We have to remember that Zephaniah prophesied during the very, very important time for Israel. In that moment of the history, there was only a small Judean remnant of Israel. I think you remember that after Solomon's reign, the great kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts, the southern kingdom and northern kingdom. Now, 10 tribes of northern kingdom didn't exist actually during time of Zephaniah. Why was that? Well, in year 722 before Christ, they were all taken to the Assyrian captivity. Why did it happen? Well, the reason was very obvious and simple. They were sinners. They did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord sent them prophets to warn them that if they will remind in their sin, there will come a punishment and judgment upon the nation. They didn't care. They didn't listen. So the punishment came. Assyrian came and actually destroyed the northern kingdom. They never listened to God and they remained in their sins. That was the reason that God punished them. So the prophet Zephaniah speaks now to the small southern kingdom, warning them that the judgment of God is now upon them. Why? Well, the reason is the same. Because they are in their sins. And they, as a nation, they didn't repent. Our prophet Zephaniah is not the only one that warns them of this coming judgment. There were many prophets actually who were speaking at that time. One of them, Jeremiah, who prophesied about coming destruction and about judgment of the Lord. So I think that's the historical, very short historical perspective and background in this book. Having that context, people who lived at that time, especially Josiah, the young king, reformer, and this historical background, only few people from the southern kingdom remained, and the rest of the kingdom, I mean the northern kingdom, was sent into the captivity. I would like to turn your attention to a short verse in this chapter, verse 12, where we read, "At that time, in the time of judgment, I will send Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" And very much the rest of the chapter refers to them, to this group of the people who are very defined here, very special in their approach, I would say. Those who say, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." I think there is something very important about them and that statement, but before we will speak more about that, I would like to refer to a small problem that occurs in this passage. The prophet prophesies about coming judgment regardless the religious revival in the time of Josiah. We just said in our background that there was a great spiritual revival in the time of Josiah. And at that same time, God prophesied about coming judgment upon Israel. few verses from chapter 1 will prove my point that God is actually speaking here about judgment. From verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, the place where revival started, and against all inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priest, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared the sacrifice and consecrated his guest. The judgment is coming, and I think it is very, very clear in that passage that the judgment is coming because this nation is still in their sins. So it is clear that despite all Josiah's efforts, there was people, rulers, very important people in Jerusalem, priests, that loved their sin more than they loved God. Surely there were many, many people who came to some understanding of condition of the nation. And there were some who were going to the religious festivals and meetings. Surely there were some who came to some realizations of God and who God is, but they didn't turn to him in repentance. Not everyone who participated in religious feasts and public reading of the word of God was truly repenting and seeking forgiveness. In fact, most of them, despite that revival that came through Josiah, remained in their sins. And I think verse 12 really looks into their hearts and thinking. God knows their thinking. Who is that man who says, the Lord will not do good, nor he will do ill? Well, I think the people who are saying that are not unique in their thinking. Probably there are many such people in the time of this prophecy. And what is more important, I think, it is clear that they were all part of the special nation, chosen nation, Israel, who in the Old Testament is God's special nation, chosen nation. So they are part of this special nation, and surely they know, at least partly, the great history of that nation. The stories that we know from Old Testament and stories that we know from our childhood. Creation of the world, creation of man, flood, and how God powerfully saved human race, calling of Abraham, going to Egypt and going out from Egypt, and Canaan conquest, and all great stories in the Old Testament, and many, many more. Surely the people who live in Jerusalem, they knew that stories, and they knew God, who actually was doing the miracles and powerful signs, whatever was pleasing to him. But they were thinking, God will not do good, not he will do ill. Surely there were people who were conscious of the situation we describe in our background. Surely they knew that there was another kingdom and that God was sending prophets to the another kingdom, encouraging them to repent. And surely they knew that because there was lack of this repentance, God sent them into Assyrian captivity. So in a sense, God fulfilled his prophecy And surely they knew about that. But despite that, they were looking around and they were repeating this statement: the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. How they could reach that conclusion, being a part of this great nation? I think there are few answers, but I will share just two of them, I think, very basic. First of all, they saw the powerful acts of God in the history and even in the present time. Powerful revelations of God. But they understood them as natural acts of creation. So they explained everything in their world in scientific terms. Probably they didn't know that word, scientific terms, but there was something familiar with today's opinions and today's approach to the world. Everything is explained in scientific terms. Everything is just natural. There's an earthquake, well, it's natural. There's a flood, it's natural. There's a famine, it's natural. And somehow we can all control that if we have enough power. So I think the people in time of Zephaniah were describing their world in this very natural, scientific way. So nothing big, nothing unusual, nothing miraculous. They have the same way of thinking as the modern man, who explains everything around him, even things that he can't understand in terms of science and natural acts of creation. But secondly, I think that they rejected the revelation of God in their past and in their presence, as people reject that revelation right from the beginning of creation and still do it today. So they saw this great act of God, the miraculous act of God, but at the same time, as people described in Romans 1, 21 to 23, they decided to ignore that revelation, and they decided to ignore that powerful acts of God. As Paul said, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So I think that basically that's the problem with this kind of people. They explain the world in a very natural way, and they choose to ignore God. They didn't bother. They choose to be ignorant. Isn't it the simplest way out? Don't bother, don't think, don't care. Just live the ordinary life. And don't see God in all of that. So they have this philosophy of ignorance and maybe natural explanation of the world around them. In a sense, they lived in utopia, that God will not act in their life. This philosophy from the time of Zephaniah seems to be very simple. Well, just one statement really: the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Some translations even suggest that the people described in that verse are actually sitting around the table, and there is wine on the table or the rest of wine in the glasses, and they just have these opinions in their minds, their hearts, which are not very important. But I think that this kind of thinking dominates thinking of many, many people in today's world and in today's Christians. Perhaps we should notice that the people who are presented for us in this chapter are not atheists. As many European people today, they believe in a God. I think there are more than 50% of Europeans who believe in a God. But I think that this statement and the people who are described in the verse 12 are actually people who are thinking in very dangerous way. I would call them deists. And that is very, very dangerous philosophical worldview. Basically speaking, deism is a view that doesn't exclude God from our life. Deists believe that there is a God, not necessarily the God of the Bible, of course, but they also believe that he won't interfere with the created universe. So he's somewhere there, but he's not coming to our world, and he will never, ever interfere. So people in the time of Zephaniah had exactly the same approach. They could say, yes, there is a God, but he will not do anything good or ill. So live and let live. And I think that we can hear that saying very often today. Don't bother with that. Just live your own life. What is more difficult, I would say, in this approach, it's that sometimes the people who are repeating that statement, they seem to be right. They seem to be right. Let's have a look with me to Psalm 33. I think most of you will know it well. But let's see how Asaph, the royal man, start this song. We'll not read the whole psalm, of course. Verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts with general confession that there is a God and that our hearts matter. But in verse 2, right to verse 11, he speaks about powerful people of this world, wicked people of this world, who very often are prosperous, full of pride and full of malice. They set their mouths against the heavens in verse 9, and their tongue struts through the earth. And then in verse 10 and 11, the author describes actually the reaction of people who are observing this prosperous and powerful people of the world. Therefore, his people, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And in verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Do you see how it works? The people who are prosperous, probably rich and powerful, but they don't care about the law of God and don't care about the law of the nation, they're observed by the people who are around them. And when people around them see their prosperity in the middle of their malice, they ask the question, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Why they ask this question? Because they think that God should act. They think that God should come and destroy all wickedness and proud and prosperous evil people. But God is not doing that. So, in a sense, God is not acting in a way that many people would like him to act. And they ask this question, where is God? Does he know about that? Why he's not doing anything with the evil? Of course, Asaph, the author of this psalm, is quickly restored to the right thinking, and he sees that sooner or later God will punish all wickedness. Yet they remind people that see this long suffering of God towards the sinners as proof for his indifference towards sin. What is, of course, a lie, but they believe lie. But when we look from different perspective, and we look on the suffering and pains that so many people endure today, can't we hear people saying, where is God in my suffering? Why do I need to suffer? People ask this sort of questions. They don't understand, but they expect that God will come and help them. So the approach is very, very similar. Or they ask, why God of love allows that to happen to me? And I think that you have heard many, many statements like that. When you speak with people who suffer, they can't understand that, and they ask this question, where is God? So we have two pictures. There is this attitude that people can't understand why there are so many evil people around the world and God doesn't seem to be very much involved in punishing them. Or they look on the suffering and they ask the question, where is God in our suffering? We'd like to see him working, helping us, bringing some relief, and he seems to be silent. There is this attitude in man that God will not bring good or ill. In a sense, they don't take God seriously. But God is serious, and God sees everything. He will punish all wrong. He will punish all disobedience. He will punish all proud people who blaspheme his name. He is God, and he chooses the time to act according to his will. But very often people take that goodness and patience of God as an excuse, and they say, where is God? Or in the words of Psalm 50, verse 21, God said, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. So God is silent. Even if people commit sins, they remind their sins, God is silent. Very often he is silent. And we take that as an approval for our sin. But God is very much concerned about our life. God is not like a man. He decides how to react, when to react, and be sure that he will judge all evil, and he will restore the righteous. Be sure that he will come and end all suffering in his time. So it is clear that people from the time of Zephaniah were wrong. But when man looks around and sees sin, which is not swiftly punished, or sees suffering and not immediately relief in that suffering, they reach that wrong conclusions about God, about the present reality. They simply believe lie. They believe lie. And I think that people in time of Zephaniah believed that lie. They were blind and they couldn't see the truth about God. They were deceived. And because of that, they were soon punished. A few years after that prophecy, because of the disobedience of people. The Babylonian army came and they took the people into this bondage. They came again, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the most precious things for Jewish people, the temple, and actually the judgment of God was upon them for many, many years. And maybe the same people from this verse, from verse 12, were thinking that God will remain uninvolved, died, or were punished in some other way, because God came and crushed their philosophy and attitude of life. But unfortunately, there are many, many people who believe that lie, and among them many people from Old and New Testament. And I think we are familiar with many, many stories that we can just quote. I choose just two examples of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. Well, what they did, they sold their property and they decided to bring part of the money that they got from the property to the church. And of course, there was nothing wrong in that. But they lied. They came to the apostles and they say, well, that is what we got from our land and we'd like to share that with the church and give that for a needy. They lied because that was not all what they got. And we know the story. Ananias died because he lied. And then his wife came in and he was asked by Peter, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Just a small lie. Surely God will not do anything with that. Surely there are people who live in lies, big lies. So nothing will happen if I will go to the church and I will say that lie. And she died. Why? Because this God decided at that very moment to act. Ananias and Sapphira, they had the same approach like the people in the time of Zephaniah. Surely, God will not do good, nor will he do ill. But God brought the judgment. It is scary. But it is a proof that even Christian people who worship God, who go to the churches, they may have this kind of attitude in their hearts. Second one is Achan from Old Testament. Story is long, so just a few words about him. He's a Jew. He comes to the Promised Land and they conquer the Promised Land. And while they were doing that, God said that they are not allowed to take anything from the nations that were destroyed because the things were accursed by God. But Achan hides some items in his tent. Surely God will not do good, nor will he do ill. No one knows about that. But God decided to act. And because of that disobedience, Achan and his whole family was put to death and killed. Why? Because God chose to act. Because he is the one who may choose the time and even the way how he acts. Because our God is sovereign God and he does all what he wants to do. We can marvel about the most important or most powerful act of God. Some would say that it is a creation, or maybe the creation of man, or maybe the creation of universe. But in my opinion, the greatest among acts of God is the redemption by His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that moment of the history, I think the most important moment in the history of mankind, when Christ is on the Calvary cross, He's surrounded by many people who came for the crucifixion. And just here, few statements. They're very near to the cross. There is He, man God, hanging on the cross. And around the cross, various people. And some of them say, He saved others. Let Him save Himself. If He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. Other people who stand near the cross, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And I think many, many similar statements. Why they were saying that? Why they were saying that about the very Son of God? The man who claimed to be a Son of God. Because they believed that God will not act. They believed that at that moment the Son of God was unable to do anything. There were even His friends, apostles, were standing near the cross and their hearts were broken because they couldn't understand. They couldn't remember the great promises of Christ, that He will be the one who will rise from the grave. But in that very moment, God, who seems to be quiet, God, who seems to be uninvolved, for many people were standing around the cross, God did the most powerful thing for people. He just worked their salvation. In that very moment, many people could say, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. And they were completely wrong on that stage. Because He was just working. In that time of the history, He did something what we can't comprehend. He saved men, sinners, by this very, very act of His Son. Because God chose the way and God chose the time to bring the salvation for people. And that is the way that God acts. He fulfills His purposes. He does what He pleases. And He works that in a way we sometimes don't understand and don't comprehend. At the time of Zephaniah, the philosophy of God indifference was very strong and seems to be very, very popular. But it fell down when God started to act. At his time, people were saying God doesn't care. But He actually was sending the prophets because He was very much interested in that nation. He was speaking by Zephaniah and other prophets as well. And even in chapter 2, in this small book, there is still encouragement to come and to be cleansed and to be reconciled with God. But this philosophy works in completely opposite way. People are discouraged to come to God because they thought He's indifferent. But He was acting. He was bringing the Reformation in the time of Josiah. He brought the judgment upon the northern kingdom and He just worked His plan. Did what He was pleasing. What about us? What is our thinking in 21st century Europe? Is our God the powerful God of the Bible, or indifferent god of human philosophy who doesn't care and never acts. How often we say in the time of distress and difficulties and all problems that God will not do anything? How often we are praying, thinking that God will not act? I think there is a challenge in our prayer life very often. Huge problem. It seems to be unresolved for us. We pray. But in that very prayer, we ask the same question. Will God act? We see hundreds of challenges in today's life, in today's world, in today's Europe. Things we don't understand, don't control. But maybe we don't see Him acting in the present world as we would like Him to see. And because of that, we are disappointed. There is very much suffering in our world. Wars. We cry to the Lord for the relief, for some help. And maybe God waits to bring that to us. And we are full of doubts and we question and we maybe believe the same lie that God will not do good, nor He will do ill. Maybe the reason why Christians people pray so little, maybe the reason that our prayer meetings are so small, the reason for this is that somewhere deep in our hearts, we think in the same way as people from the time of Zephaniah. It is not me to judge, of course. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to understand what we think, what we believe about our great God. With that approach, instead of trusting Him, we believe that we need to take all matters into our own hands. That all depends really how much we work and how much energy we put into our different tasks. Reject that lie that God somehow doesn't care. He cares. He's interested very, very much in our daily life. Every suffering, every challenge, every difficulties, because He is the Lord. And as Psalm 115 verse 3 put it, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Such a powerful message. He is in heaven, but He is very much involved in our daily life. And He does all what is pleasing to Him. So trust our Lord. Seek His face. Do not believe lies. Trust the Word of God that He is the God who will act, who will bring the change, who will hear our prayers. Don't be tired to trust the Lord.